The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
William Gurnall, a minister back amongst a group known as the Puritans, in battle language said this: as part of Christ's army, you march in the ranks of gallant spirits. Every one of your fellow soldiers is the child of the King. Some, like you, are in the midst of battle, besieged on every side by affliction and temptation. Others, after many assaults, repulses, and rallyings of their faith, are already standing upon the wall of heaven as conquerors. From there, they look down and urge you, their comrades on earth, to march up the hill after them. This is their cry: fight to the death, and the city is your own, as now it is ours. I share that because I think the names that we're about to look at and consider in the 16th chapter of Romans really does point to that and speak to that in such a real way. Names of people who you and I otherwise would have never known or heard of are recorded for us, not only for us to remember in terms of their amazing impact in that first church, in that early church in first century Rome, but because of their faith and the impact that they had on so many that carries on even to this day. Names that you and I would never know. Ordinary people who gave themselves to an extraordinary God and were used in extraordinary ways. That's what I think all of these names represent for us. Now, while Paul is obvious, a guy with major intellect, right? Theology just seemed to ooze from him. We mustn't forget that he was also deeply concerned about people. Relationships were immensely important to him. In fact, like the song that we just said, that love that came down and rescued us and set us free, that love is woven throughout the pages of the chapters that we've studied for the last about 38 weeks in our study in the book of Romans. We come to the end of it today in this 16th chapter. A church is supposed to be like a family, where the older and the younger come together, loving and caring for each other, where everyone is accountable and finds security and acceptance and hope and even help. The church must be a place where words are reliable, worship is meaningful, faith unshakable, grace noticeable, and love undeniable. Oh, may God cause Wellspring to be that kind of place. Paul considered love crucial because he valued people above all else. You see, Paul the apostle was also Paul the shepherd. He loved people. And we have here the evidence of that before us in this 16th chapter. Paul could have told a story, and it would have been an amazing, amazing story for every single one of these names mentioned, each one of them. Great stories of victory and faith and grace in themselves, but he only has room enough to briefly acknowledge them. I like to think of he is saluting them. Maybe even in vernacular of our day, he's given them all high fives in Christ's name. He wanted to assure them that neither time nor distance had diminished his love, and that his interest in them was purely personal and heartfelt as well. And so in doing so, he asked the Roman believers to greet, in this list that we have in the 16th chapter, 26 individuals, two families, and three house churches, 33 in all. And he seems to know a lot of people living in Rome, even though he has never even been there yet. Well, that's really not surprising, since many Roman Christians have spent years in exile away from Rome due to the behavior of the Roman Emperor Claudius. He had kind of freaked out and expelled all the Jews and Christians from Rome for a period of time, so they just went out and lived in other places. When we read Romans 16, we read more than just a list of greetings. In this chapter, every name mentioned, as I said, is a reminder once again to all of us that God wants us to know that he has a purpose and a plan for your life. And that purpose and that plan will always have something to do with impacting others. And the term that I'm using here lately, in pushing back darkness and expanding his light. And here's one you hear me say all the time, as we put him on display. So let's look into this 16th chapter and see and learn some key points that are found here. Verses 1 and 2. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Again, we see here, and what I really want you to take from this, these first couple of verses, is that God is able to use you whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever you do. That's his purpose. We notice that Paul refers to this woman named Phoebe, who he has obviously met while he is in Corinth, where he has been, where he is while he's writing this letter. He has met her there, and he refers to her as deacon. And as some of you may be aware of, this presents a really big problem for some scholars. It is significant to note, I think, also, that amongst all of the people that are listed here, and especially between verses 1 and 15, 10 of the people mentioned are women. Interesting. We need to remember the culture in which this letter was being written as well. We need to remember that the role that women played in society in first century Rome is interesting for us to understand and keep in mind here. It wasn't built on the idea, Rome was not built on the idea of equality. Women did not have the same rights or the same status as men. How is it then that Paul refers to Phoebe as a deacon? It's the very same word he uses to describe the office and the position of deacon when he's helping Timothy establish church government and leadership. It makes for an interesting debate, one that we're not going to get into this morning. And the reason for it, and I think it's good reason, because what is most important here in this whole reference and this term and this title is not that the title in itself, but what the title implies. In other words, the action that comes with the term that is used. The word deacon means, if you do not know, it just simply means servant. And the word servant should describe every follower of Jesus Christ. Amen? Every follower of Christ who desires to make a difference in their community, whether they hold the actual position or not. The point is that we don't need to get caught up in the debate about titles. What we need is to become concerned about whether or not we are serving in the kingdom of our God. What we see in this list is that God can use anyone. And what I love about this is that it says to us that God is not limited to what the culture says who or who cannot do whatever in ministry. I love that. I think what it is saying to us is that God is just looking for people with a heart to serve and a desire, here we go again, to push back darkness and advance the kingdom of God's light. Paul mentions 10 women specifically by name. He says that Phoebe is a servant of the church. He says that she's worthy of high honor, which indicates, as far as I am concerned, that women were involved and in positions of ministry in the early church. In the community of faith, it doesn't matter who you are or what kind of background you have or what limitations society may want to place upon you. Doesn't matter. God is able to use you. How many are thankful for that? Your contribution to the kingdom of God makes a difference. Now, reading on in verse 3, he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful for them." And then in verse 5, he says, "Greet also the church that meets in their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia." When Paul first came to Corinth, we learn from the book of Acts that he is introduced, he meets this couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. What isn't clear, and the scholars can't really say for sure, is if the Apostle Paul is the one who led them to the Lord, or were they already followers of Christ Jesus when they met, we don't know. But what we do know is that they became very instrumental and coming alongside and being co-workers with Paul in ministry there in Corinth. We know from chapter 18 of the book of Acts that when Paul finally did leave the city of Corinth and he was going to continue on his mission journey, he took Aquila and Priscilla with him. They were co-workers as they traveled. And they went as far with Paul as the city of Ephesus, where they remained for a number of years, establishing a church. And then later, we find that they'd make their way back to probably where they originated from, the city of Rome, where they are at this point. And, oh, and by the way, I think when you read here, you know, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, and she's worthy of high honor, and she needs your help. It's probably, it's suggested that she is in Corinth, but she's about ready to pick up and leave and move back to Rome herself. It is believed that it's very likely that she is the one who is actually going to be the one delivering the letter to the Roman church. Okay, so we want to establish that as well. So we take notice of this couple in Scripture, Aquila and Priscilla, and we see a pattern unfolding in their lives. And I just love this. And that is, wherever they went, wherever you find this couple, whose lives obviously committed to the purposes of God in their lives, wherever they are, they start a fellowship group, a church, if you will, in their home. That is what they are known for. A chief characteristic of this couple was an open heart that got translated into an open house. I love that. Wherever we find them, we find them with open hearts, open house. How does God want to use your home? How does God want to use your family? And then combined, how does God want to use you and find you serving Him through that which He has blessed you with? your homes, your family. I don't have time this morning to get into all of the excuses that you might have as to why you can't. Suffice it to say, that is all they would be, is just excuses. After commending Phoebe as well as Aquila and Priscilla, Paul continues his greetings as he salutes and honors several others through these scriptures here that we have in front of us. Once again, all of them near and dear to his heart. All of them with no doubt great stories of faith, great stories of redemption, like what we have in this very room. All of them, no doubt. But space does not permit. He had history with every single one of these men and women that are listed, and his love for them transcended the need for flowery words. Instead, Paul chose words that did indeed demonstrate the value that they held in his heart, the value he had for them. Paul's list of greetings also reflects his vision for the local church. A congregation should be no less diverse than the community that surrounds it, yet its people should be unified by singular devotion to their Savior. A congregation should be filled with people who desire to work, to serve, to share, and sacrifice, and perhaps maybe even suffer if that's what's called for, and do all of that without the need for the applause of others. For after all, as one NFL quarterback has put it, we do all of this for the applause of one. Amen? And then in verse 16, Paul encourages something that we might kind of not be real comfortable with. Look at verse 16 with me. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send their greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I realize that in our day, and in our culture, we have no idea what that would look like. In fact, for most of us, we'd even be afraid. And by that, what I mean is, in our culture with lawsuits at the drop of a hat, it almost is scary. But we've got to find meaning here. We still need to realize that we need and desire and the importance of connection with each other cannot be forgotten and set aside. This was not an uncommon request for Paul, actually. He placed high value on this particular form of greeting that was obviously common practice in first century Middle East. He mentions it in 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:26. Not uncommon for Paul to go there. I kind of want to help us relate to it and bring it to us in this way. A guy by the name of Vance Packard, maybe you've heard of Hewlett Packard, way back in 1972 wrote these words. He said that the United States had become a nation of strangers. 1972. We still are. Probably it's safe to say more than ever. Advancements in technology have allowed us to stay in contact with one another like never before. With a free email account, access to a public terminal, almost anyone can send a letter virtually to anyone living anywhere on the planet. And now there is an amazing availability around the world for access to what we know as mobile phones that can be used to call or text message others around the clock, around the world. Yet more and more people in our day, in this technologically advanced, got it out. World of ours, more and more are complaining about loneliness. The Gallup poll continues to report an increasing trend of isolation and desperation among people. Check this out, living in heavily populated areas. We're not talking about rural America. We're talking about heavily populated, big-time major cities. Imagine that, people surrounded by people yet feeling utterly alone. People crave meaningful connection with others as much today, I think, as they did 2,000 years ago. And this is not to suggest that we should get rid of technology. Nevertheless, we must find ways to accomplish the purpose of the holy kiss. Our coming together, our greeting one another, has got to become heartfelt and genuine and not taken for granted. Verse 16, church, is all about connection. Individuals are united meaningfully in Christ and are to experience and enjoy the connection that comes in the bond of His love. Now, in true apostle-like, even father-like fashion, notice where Paul goes next in his final words. Look at verse 17 with me. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites by smooth talk and flattery. They deceive the minds of naive people, which simply means sincere people. Verse 19, everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. Here we find that God is able and longs to work His power through you. Paul urged the Romans only two other times in this letter. He urged them to present themselves as living sacrifices. We saw that in chapter 12. And then he urged them to pray that his plans for Spain would not be hindered. We saw that last week in chapter 15. And in this case, the apostle urged the congregation to keep an eye out for divisive behavior. The term watch out for here in the NIV is the Greek term skopio. And from that word, we have derived two English words of our own, which are microscope and telescope. Instruments used to check in on in detail, right? In my mind, I picture a hunter out in the woods, and he's got his binoculars up here, and he's looking out across to a tree line, just looking for movement, detail in the movement amongst the trees. Paul is saying, not only to the congregation, but as well as the leaders, that they were to scope for people, for movement, for the details that created. And he lists two deadly dangers: divisions and obstacles. Paul knows that nothing can derail a group quicker and more effectively like these dangers can. Have you noticed that some people have the uncanny ability to split a group into factions and have them arguing in no time? Some of us know folks like that. Why scope then? Because at first, difficult people, divisive people, can be hard to identify. You want to know why? Because they are masters at stealth, undercover, covert, if you would. Whispering and private one-on-one meetings are the tools of their trades. And the best way to identify a creator of division and obstacles is to begin to take note of drama. And then listen to the conversations that surround it. Before long, a name will surface in one incident that is common to others. Paul also lets us know another way to identify them. While they will complain and criticize about the way things are getting done, they themselves do nothing. They are not serving Christ, Paul says, but they're serving themselves. They promote themselves and not Christ. I think we forget sometimes that we are indeed engaged in a battle. But if we read our Bible, we know who the enemy is and what the enemy does. Paul writes to the Ephesians and says, we are not fighting against people made of flesh and blood, but against the evil rulers and the authorities of the unseen world, against those mighty powers of darkness who rule in this world and against this wicked spirits in the heavenly realms. There exists in this world an evil force that is intent on messing you up, tripping you up, messing up churches, tripping up churches as well. Intent on making you fall. He brings temptations into your life, conflicts, difficulties, trials, tribulations, and we need to remember that he does not go on vacation. We need to remember he's always trying to make trouble for God's people. But he is a defeated foe, isn't he? He lost the battle at Calvary. Here are four questions that I think every one of us should always be prepared to ask. And I would like for you to think of them as truth filters as you are just keeping an eye out, got your eyes in the scope for divisive kind of action. First one is this: does what I am hearing agree with Scripture? Secondly, does what I am hearing honor my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Thirdly, does what I am hearing help me become more godly? Fourthly, does what I am hearing cause me to think more highly of my fellow brother or sister? Can you imagine with me how ineffective a divisive person would be if we just simply employed those four simple questions? And then I love what Paul says in verse 20. Coming off the heels of what he had just said, he says in verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. What a great verse. Paul says that God will soon crush Satan. That means that no matter the problems, no matter the obstacles, no matter the tribulations, you will endure through the power of Jesus Christ. Satan has been defeated. His future is certain, but you know what else? So is ours. Hallelujah. We just need to see that we continue to place our trust in Christ and just keep leaning into him. It also means that you're the one who'll do the stomping. Don't you love that? You get to be the one who does the stomping. It will be Christ Jesus' power working in and through you, but you get to partner with God in stomping him out. And can we just be reminded here, folks, he is defeated. And the only time he can win in your life, the only time he gets a victory in a battle with you, is if you let him. There it is. There it is. And so just say no. You're a liar. You're defeated. You're against my king, and that makes me against you. So get behind me. I'm moving forward in the power of Jesus Christ. Stomp him under your feet. He will crush the enemy as you stomp. So church, get stomping. Amen? He's had too long with our families. He's had too long in our nation. He's had too long in our churches. He's had too long in your individual life. Get stomping. I told the people last night that they need to run out. They don't have any cowboy boots. They better get some. After passing along some greetings from folks who are with him in Corinth, such as Timothy being one of them, verses 21 through 23, Paul goes on and begins to wrap this up by saying in verse 25, "Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ." Just a quick little side note. You see at verse 22, it says, "I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter." It is believed that it was a common practice for Paul to dictate to somebody and they would write it for him. But it also was common practice toward the end of the letter, Paul would kind of grab that pen and take it and finish it out. It is believed that that's what he has done at verse 25 on through the end. Paul picks up the letter, the pen, and finishes it out in his own handwriting. "Now to him who is able to establish you." The New Living Translation puts that 25th verse like this: "Now all glory to God who is able to make you strong." It could be that first century followers of Christ in Rome maybe weren't feeling all that established at that point in time. Maybe they weren't feeling all of that strong because of what was going on in their culture. Maybe this morning you're here and you're not feeling all that established and strong either. Maybe you're more aware of your weaknesses than you are your strengths. You see how easy it would be for you to slip. You know how prone you are to fall. And let me just say as a side, likely indicators that our eyes are on us and not on him. And while we must never forget our own fallibility, neither must we forget God's ability, amen, church, to help us stand, to help us become strong and established in our faith. God's power can help you do as you need to do. He can make you strong, and he can teach you what it is to stand on the promises of God's word. And so in concluding this message and our study in Romans, Paul reiterates the themes he has addressed again and again throughout the chapters. We do not live by our own power. We live by God's power. We're not saved by our own goodness. Obviously, not by our own works. We're saved by his goodness. We don't live to serve ourselves. We live to serve him by serving others. I have a file at home that I keep. Just a collection of short stories and little anecdotes and illustrations. And I've been keeping this file for many, many years. They will be something that maybe I read in a book or an article I read in a magazine. I'll photocopy it, cut it out, and throw it into this file. And some of them come from folks like you. They say, "Oh, this is good. Dave should have this. And they send it to me in an email or whatever. And so I've got this collection going. This past week, I pulled that file out. Haven't looked at it for a while. Kind of blew the dust off. And was just kind of going through it. And came across this story I'm about to share with you that I used in a sermon back like in 1997. And I want to share it here because I think it just fits. It's a stirring story about a drunk who was miraculously converted at a Bowery mission. Prior to Joe's conversion, this is the man's name, he was viewed as hopeless, just a dirty wino. It seemed as though his existence in the ghetto would fade away one night in a drunken stupor. God had a different plan for Joe. How many are glad that God had a different plan for you? Amen. God had a different plan for Joe. He made a life-changing commitment to Jesus Christ and was supernaturally transformed. He became a compassionate, caring person who spent his days helping in the mission. There was no task that was beneath him. There was no job that he was not willing to do. He cleaned up the vomit of alcoholics, scrubbed down the restrooms of careless drunks, assisted men into bed when they themselves could not find their bunks, and always maintained a smile that communicated his gratitude for being able to help. One night, when that particular Bowery mission was holding a service and the mission's director had given a message and was giving an evangelistic appeal, one man came forward, a repentant drunk. As he came to the altar, he began to pray, "Oh God, make me like Joe. Please, make me like Joe." And when he was praying this, he wasn't saying it in a low voice. He was saying it in a loud voice. "God, just make me like Joe." The director of the mission thought he better help this guy out with his prayer. Came over to him and in gentle, kind way, basically said to the drunk, "It might be better if you prayed, 'Make me more like Jesus.'" And the man looked up and said, "Is he like Joe?" I love that. Because here's the deal, church. As we wrap this thing up, if there was somebody out there who knows nothing about Jesus, would they want to be like you? Romans shows us what to believe and how to live out that belief. Do you want to be that person? Make this your simple prayer. God, use me. God, work through me. God, make me strong. And through it all, help me to stand. So, Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for this study that we've had in the book of Romans. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, for his sacrifice, for his love, and for his commitment and dedication to leaving us these amazing letters that he's given us. We thank you for the men and women who have been mentioned in this chapter, who otherwise we would never have known about, but every one of them represent this truth that, God, you can use anybody, anywhere. Despite of our past, in spite of what has happened, it is your desire, God, to use us. No culture, no society can stop what God wants to do. May we, God, hear your voice and surrender to you and say, "God, here I am. Send me, use me for your glory." We thank you, God, that you are in control and that you are sovereign over all. May your love saturate our hearts, and may it flow from us to others. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado.